The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, in the fifth chapter and the first verse. The first verse, fifth chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, those are the words in which this great and mighty apostle introduces the great theme and subject of this chapter which follows and which we read to you at the beginning. And I take this verse this evening in order that I also may introduce to you the theme of the entire chapter. Now, the apostle here is, in a sense, just continuing the theme which he had been dealing with in the previous chapter. And the theme there is, of course, his own work and his ministry. There he begins by saying, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, etc., nor handling the word of God deceitfully." Now, he's dealing, in other words, as I say, with his work as a preacher, as a Christian minister, as one of the apostles of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in doing that, he's been telling these Corinthians in the previous chapter of the terrible experiences through which he had to pass in doing that work, and because he did that work. This is the kind of thing he says: "We are troubled on every side. We are perplexed, persecuted, cast down, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. We which live are always being delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. So then death worketh in us." Here it is. He was being persecuted, he was being harassed, he was being hated, his very life was being threatened. But his whole point is that in spite of all that, he still went on. That doesn't trouble him, it doesn't cast him down. "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed." On and on he goes with these extraordinary contrasts of his in that previous chapter. And then he brings all that to a close by saying, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment," he's already said, "for which cause we faint not, but though our outward men perish, our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now then, and on he goes, "Yeah, for we know," he says, "that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, that is the context, that is the background to this mighty, challenging, extraordinary statement which we have in this first verse of this fifth chapter. He's ready to face all things. If necessary, death itself. For the sake of the gospel and its message, for the sake of God and for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, he not only tells us that, but as is his custom, he tells us why things are like that. And it's because of that I'm calling your attention to this entire subject. He tells us why he can thus face anything and everything. And in telling us why, he introduces us to the great central cardinal principles of this Christian faith and this Christian message. And so, you see, at one and the same time, the apostle tells us why he goes on preaching in spite of persecution, in spite of possible death. He tells us that. At the same time, he tells us why we should all listen to this gospel. It's the same reason. The reason he had for preaching it and the reasons you and I have for listening to it are exactly the same. So he gives us his extraordinary reasons in the body of this chapter. Now, in doing this, we must have observed at any rate three things at the very beginning. The first is this, that this gospel is a very practical thing. Now, there are so many today who think of the Christian faith, the Christian message, the Christian gospel, as if it were something theoretical, something remote, something distant, a point of view, but they feel it's got nothing to do with life and living, doesn't face the stark and the hard realities, doesn't really help a man to live, they say. It's all right if you're taken like that, if that happens to be the sort of thing that interests you and attracts you, but they feel, that's why most people tonight in this country are not in a place of worship like this. They feel that the gospel, I say, is so remote from them, irrelevant, and has nothing to say. Well, now, here in this chapter, you notice, and it's already in this first verse, all that is shown to be so utterly and entirely wrong. The apostle is concerned about life and living. He's concerned about the stark realities of and facts of life. There's nothing which is more relevant than the gospel tonight. I do want to emphasize that. Is there anybody in this congregation who feels that all this is irrelevant? Do you feel that contrasted with politics and so on, it's remote and doesn't help? My dear friend, I want to try to show you that this and this alone is relevant. This and this alone is really practical. What the world is doing outside tonight is not relevant. It's not practical. By just looking or listening to entertainment, you're not facing the facts and the realities of life. You're escaping them. That's escapism. Pure escapism. This is concerned about life and living. We walk, says the apostle, which means we live in this world by faith, not by sight. He's concerned about how people live. He's concerned, as I want to show you, with the most urgent and the most practical questions and problems that can ever engage our attention. Now, that's the thing that stands out here surely on the surface. The whole context is that. But then there's a second thing here. And the second thing is this, that we are shown the concrete nature of the Christian message. I mean by that, that the Christian message, the Christian faith, is not something indefinite. It isn't something that eludes definition. It isn't something that can't be described. Now, there are many people who look at it like that at the present time. You know, there was a slogan a few years ago which said, Christianity is caught, not taught. Now, I want to show you that the exact opposite is the truth, that Christianity is taught and can be taught. That's the very thing the apostle does. No, we mustn't think of Christianity as a vague spirit. I have to keep on saying this because most people keep on saying the exact opposite. If only they stopped, well, I'd have no need to correct it. But they will persist in saying it. And you see, this notion is current that the Christian is just a nice man, a good man, a man of a good spirit. And every Christmas we get it, the Christmas spirit. And people think of Christianity like that. Well, you say, well, what is your Christianity? Well, they say, we don't quite know. We are not interested in theology. We are not interested in doctrines. We are not interested in definitions. Well, I want to try to show you that the true position is the exact opposite. And that this apostle is able to face even death because of what he believes. And because he knows what he believes. Now, that's the teaching of the New Testament everywhere. The New Testament has no general comfort to give anybody at all. The comfort of the New Testament is something that is derived from, deduced from, doctrine, truth, the essential elements of the Christian faith. That's the great message of this chapter. We know these things. How does he know them? Well, because of what he believes, as I'm going to show you. Well, very well, then, let us get rid of this notion that the Christian faith is something that cannot be defined. It can be defined. It must be defined. And if you, my friend, at this moment don't know what you believe, well, then I tell you, you are not a Christian. You may be very nice, you may be very good, you may be doing a lot of good, you may have a very nice spirit, but that doesn't make you a Christian. There are people like that belonging to the various other religions. There are people of no religions of whom all that can be said. That is not Christianity. What makes a man a Christian is his relationship to God in Christ, and he knows what it is, and he can give an account of it. All that we have here in explication of why the apostle went on suffering in this way, and suffering terribly in his body and in every way, and was persecuted and driven about from one place to another, and was even threatened with death, and at last was actually put to death in Rome. Now all that he's able to go on with, and in spite of it all, because of what he believes. Now you see, all this is important for this third reason, the third thing which we find here on the very surface of this great chapter. And that is that we are also told at the same time how we ought to listen to this gospel. It's got a great deal to tell us about that, hasn't it? I am convinced that the most people who are not Christians tonight and who are outside the Christian church are in that position because they've never learned how to listen to the gospel. Their approach is wrong. Their whole attitude is wrong. You've got to learn how to listen to this. And you've got to accept its own statements with regard to that. For if we don't listen to this as it presents itself to us, we shall see nothing in it. There are so many people who say, "Oh yes, I've read your gospel, I've heard your sermons, I see nothing in it at all." Very well, I'm suggesting that half their trouble and more is due to the fact that their whole approach has been wrong. They don't know how to listen to it. How are we to listen to the gospel? In what kind of context? Are we to come and in a purely theoretical and academic manner to all consider its case and its propositions? Well, of course, if you do that, as so many do, you'll never know this gospel. You can never come to know this in a detached manner. You can't, as it were, if you're just a spectator. No, no. We see the trouble in life today is we're all spectators. We're all sitting and watching other people doing everything, playing games even. That's no good in Christianity. You've got to be involved here. It's to you. It's personal. It's direct. It's not a number of propositions somewhere up in the sky which you can have an argument about and have a debate about, and you yourself, of course, are not involved. It's just a discussion of religion. No, no. That's not the way to approach it. Well, how do we approach it? How does the gospel of Jesus Christ come to us tonight? Let me take up all these things and put it to you like this. In what kind of context am I preaching to you this evening? What's the background? Well, here it is. It's in this very verse that we're looking at together. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. That's how you listen to this gospel. And surely if that was ever true, it's true tonight. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. Well, now then, here's the question. What then? You notice how he describes life. You notice how he describes our existence in this world. Here he says we are in a kind of tent, tabernacle. It's a moving business, this. And he says, well, that's our position. Well, what if the tent was suddenly smashed? What if it suddenly collapsed and fell? If the earthly house, this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved? Now then, my friends, there you are. This is how Christianity comes to us. Now, you see, this is the way it begins always. This is the thing that's at the center. So we're not going to have an argument about God tonight. We're not going to have an argument about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to have an argument about what you think of this, that, and the other that's happening in the world. No, no. This is how you should listen to the gospel. You're living in a very frail tent, earthly house of this tabernacle. What if it suddenly went? It may go at any moment. The whole world situation tells us that, doesn't it? So you see, the message of the gospel, if I may put it in a nutshell, as it were, is this. Not what can we do to prevent people from doing things that will dissolve the tabernacle, but this. What about us if the tabernacle is dissolved? What about us when the tabernacle is dissolved? That's the question. Now then, let's forget everything else. Here's the question we're going to discuss tonight. What is going to be your position when you go out of this body, this tent in which you're now living? That's the question. Now then, let's look at it as the apostle deals with it here. We're looking at it in general this evening. My first contention is that it is the Bible alone that really gets us to face that question. Do you know of anything else in the world tonight that is urging you to face that question? Oh, I know, the newspapers and the politicians, very rightly, I'm not criticizing them at all, they very rightly are calling our attention to ways and means of trying to prevent this from happening. At least to try to prevent it from happening in the form of being blown up with bombs. That's their business. Let them go on with it. It's quite right. And every one of us should vote for members of parliament and other people. That's all right. But you see, not one of them ever asks us to consider, well, what if it does happen? What if it suddenly does dissolve? What's our position then? Do you know of any agency that's urging you to consider that? Take the world with all its cleverness this evening. All its culture, all its sophistication. The smart, the clever people who disdain going to a place of worship, who are not interested in that old myth, the gospel. These practical people, these learned people, these clever people. You know, Brains Trust and so on. What are they considering? What are they talking about? What do they invite you to do? Have you ever heard one of them raising this question? If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, what then? Have you ever heard them raise it? Of course you haven't. They never do. They're all doing their utmost to try to get us to forget it. They're entertaining us. They're paying us compliments. They're trying to extend life as long as they can. They're trying to preserve youthfulness as much as they can. They're doing everything to avoid facing this. Oh, they say that's morbid. That makes us unhappy. We don't like that. So the whole world is organized tonight to prevent our considering the one question that the gospel puts to us at the beginning. Now then, my friend, am I making it clear? This is the way in which you listen to the gospel. Let me put it then in the second principle in this form. That the gospel urges us to consider this question because this question is the ultimate test of all views of life. Oh, as I say, there are many other things that are interesting. There are many other things that are important. But if you really want to test your view or your philosophy of life, this is the thing to test it by. What does your view of life say to you when the earthly house of your tabernacle is dissolved? That's the test. Now, I want to make it clear that I'm not criticizing these other views. It's important that we should discuss how to live, how to enjoy life, how to be healthy. It's all right. Medicine is excellent. Keep on. The gospel of Christ has got nothing to say against any of these things. How can we improve the mind? How can the heart be moved? All right. Excellent. How can I enjoy art and beauty and all these things? Perfectly all right. And these other teachings have got their views, their theories, and their ideas. I know, but you know, you don't test a view of life by any one of those things. This is the test. This is the acid test. Why? Well, let me give you some reasons. Why is this the most vital, crucial question of all? Well, here are some answers. It is the one thing in life that is absolutely certain. There is nothing in life that is absolutely certain except the fact of death. Had you ever thought of that? You see, take all this excitement about the bombs and so on. Well, they may be used, but it's equally arguable to say that they may never be used. It's not certain. There may be another war. Yes, but there may not be another war. Mankind may arrive at sufficient sanity to ban war for a length of time. It's possible. War is not an absolute certainty. Nothing is an absolute certainty, except the fact that we are going to die. Every man who lives is born to die. The dissolving of the earthly house of this tabernacle, you see, the world gets so excited as to the particular way in which that happens. The Bible isn't interested in that. The Bible is interested in the fact that it's going to happen. I suppose a certain amount of medical knowledge is a help at this point. You know, there are many different ways of dying. Some people drop dead suddenly. Others have a raging, violent fever. Others seem to die in a kind of agony. There are many and almost endless physical variations. But you know, really, they don't matter, do they? It isn't the way in which a man dies that matters. It's the fact of death that matters. Whether the earthly house of this tabernacle dissolves suddenly or very, very, very gradually, almost imperceptibly, some people take months to die, and like Charles II, apologize for taking such an unconscionably long time in dying. Others die in a flash, in a moment, suddenly gone. But it's irrelevant. What's it matter? No, no, it isn't the mode of death that matters. It isn't whether the earthly house of the tabernacle is going to be blown up by a bomb or whether some foul disease is going to eat out the vitals and the whole thing will gradually disintegrate. That isn't what matters. Oh, what matters is that it's certain. And not only certain, but unavoidable. You do what you like. You cannot escape this. Now, my friend, why don't you apply your mind to something that's inescapable? Stop arguing about the other question. Start with this. Here is something inescapable, ineluctable, inexorable. Death. But then let me add to that that it's something that may happen at any moment. You don't know when. I'm giving you reasons for saying that this is the crucial test. And that all your philosophies and views of life have got to come to the test of this particular question. What I want in life tonight is something that will help me to face this inevitable thing, which may happen at any moment to any one of us. Gospel not practical. Do you know anything that is as practical? The bombs, I say, may never be used. This is going to happen, and you never know when. Is there anything more practical, therefore, than to start with this and to make absolutely sure before you live another second? But wait a minute. Here's another thing. It's the last question. You'll never have to face a question after this. Oh, there are many questions in life that come and go, and they vary a great deal with our age and with our experience, the problems of the child. How real to him, yes, but when we were young men, we laughed at them. What are the problems of a young man to a middle-aged man? What are the problems of middle-aged to an old man? Ah, you see, problems come and go. But here's the last problem. Not the penultimate, the ultimate, the final, the last. But let me add something even to that. Here is the one question. And the one answer which can never be corrected. Now, with regard to all these other questions, you can change your view. You can correct it. There are notorious, famous instances of this. Great politicians have changed their party, some of them more than once. You see, they thought they were right at first, but then certain other factors came in, other points of view, they reconsidered it. They could correct what they now regard as an error. Cross the floor of the house. And it's like that with most questions, isn't it? Your views on literature, well, you can change them. You see, I used to be very keen on that. Don't like it now, don't say anything. That's all right, you've corrected your view. Quite all right, quite legitimate. There's nothing wrong in a man changing his view. The man who never changes his view at all is just a bigot. But here, you see, we're looking at something that cannot be corrected. You may say you do. We all take many decisions in life. And then you go on and you say, well, now that was a mistake. I've known men change their professions. I've known men change their callings. They said, well, I thought it was that, but now I see now that it wasn't. All right, they can correct it. But you know, you can't correct this. This is once only. This is once and forever. You can't go back on it. You can't correct it. You can't put it right later. Now, the whole Bible's full of that. This is the one uncorrectable matter. And therefore, I'm arguing that the test to apply to any viewer, theory, or outlook upon life this evening is what it's got to tell you about this. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, I'm not here to argue with you about evolution tonight. I'm not here to argue about science and religion. Wonderful. And that's why so many are not Christians, because they spend the whole of their time in arguing about these irrelevances. Here's your question. All you know and all you believe and all your philosophies and points of view, tell me, what have they got to say to you at this point? If the earthly house of your tabernacle were to dissolve tonight, what of it? What have you got to say? Where are you? What do you know about it? Now then, let me come then to my next point, which is this. The Bible alone, I say, poses this question. This is the only acid test of any view of life. Thirdly, every other view of life apart from this fails at this point and fails completely. Now, that's a strong statement, but I'm going to prove it. There is no other teaching confronting the human race this evening that can give any help at this point apart from this. Not one. Let me show you. Take some of the general views with regard to this. What's the commonest? Well, the commonest of all is the one to which I've already referred. It's just a refusal to face it at all. Why should I face that? That's being morbid. That's just to make yourself miserable. That's to go and anticipate things. Now, that's the argument of most people in the world tonight. This is something to me which is such a demonstration of the teaching of the Bible that I simply cannot understand how anybody can miss it at all. Hasn't this ever struck you that with the world as it is tonight, the vast majority of people simply refuse to think? And especially about this. They won't. They hate it. They don't want to hear about it. They dismiss it. They do everything they can to avoid it and to evade it. That's the commonest of all views. Then, of course, there's another attitude, which is the one of bravado. Based upon nothing at all. No, no. Chasing the bubble reputation even in the cannon's mouth. Putting on a bold front. Whistling to keep up their courage in the dark. But what's behind it? Nothing. You know, experience does help, doesn't it? I've known men who've been very bold with regard to life and death and Christianity and everything else. Men who rather prided themselves on being manly and having a bit of a swagger about them. But you know, it's fallen to my lot to have to visit some of them in hospital beds and in nursing homes. And they're very different. Very different men. Bravado. What's it based upon? I'm not afraid of God or man or life or death, says many a man. What's it based on? Any fool can talk. What's your basis? What's your authority? On what are you standing? What do you know? And the answer is nothing. Nothing at all. Just cutting this great heroic figure. Bravado is based on nothing whatsoever. Then, of course, there is, as I say, a terrible fear of death. This is a very common one. Listen to the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews putting it. He puts it like this: for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Oh, how common that is, the fear of death. And it's very right to be afraid of death. And the vast majority of people have this fear of death, this hatred. They don't know. And therefore, it's a kind of specter.
And it's always coming nearer and nearer. Death, a devastating, a horrible, an ugly thing, raising its horrible, the scythe.
That's a very common attitude, isn't it? But that doesn't help you, does it? It doesn't help you to fear death. It's the reverse. And then there's a final attitude, which is quite common, and that is the attitude of resignation and of fatalism. They say it's no use thinking about it. All the thought in the world doesn't help. It doesn't make any difference. When I'm to die fatalism, and a kind of resignation accompanying this fatalism. Well, they say, here it is, this is life, this is the way of the world, it'll come. Well, don't think about it, it'll come soon enough without your thinking. Just resign yourself to your fate, go on as best you can. Resignation and fatalism. Well, no, that's nothing but an utter confession of complete failure to understand. It's bankruptcy. It means that there is no message at all. Now, those are the common attitudes of people to this whole question of the dissolving of the earthly house of this tabernacle. Well, then turn to the great religion so-called of the world. Christianity is not a religion, it's a faith. Look at the so-called great religions. Look at Greek philosophy. Now, the philosophers, of course, have very rightly always faced this question. They're bound to. It's a great fact, and philosophy is concerned with life and the living of life, and that's got to include death. And so you read your great Greek philosophers, and you read what they believed about all this, then you turn to your great world religions. What do you find? Well, read your Greek philosophers. And there you read about that river, handsome Elysian fields, but everything is vague and shadowy and indefinite. Nobody knows. Have you ever read those myths and so on? Well, go and read them again. And you'll get no answer from Greek philosophy. It didn't know. It didn't understand. How could it? It hadn't the authority. It hadn't the sanction. Everything is dark. Everything is shadowy. Everything is vague. Some odd spiritual realm with beings flitting here and there. Oh, the whole thing, it's terrible. And look at Spiritism today. Same thing. Claiming so many facts, but look at them. What have they really got to say? What help is there really? And look then at those religions. What have they got to offer? Well, they have nothing to offer us. Some of them say that we've got to come back into this world, reincarnation. We die once, but that doesn't mean we're finished. We've got to come back again, perhaps in another form, another person or an animal or something, and try and get rid of this sin that belongs to the body. It's pessimistic. It is hopeless. It's got no understanding. It's got no sanction or authority whatsoever for what it says. And all it offers it at the end is that having come back repeatedly, well, we somehow get dissolved into an absolute. We lose ourselves in the great absolute, in some kind of nirvana, where we've lost identity and real consciousness, and we're absorbed into this ultimate. Well, I'm not romancing. I'm just telling you what the great so-called religions of the world have got to tell you when you're face to face with this question. You're in a world, you see, where this may happen at any moment. The earthly house of your tabernacle may dissolve. They may go on with this madness, and some fool may press the wrong button, and the whole thing will go. Where are you? Well, turn to your philosophies, go to your Greeks, go to your other religions. They've got nothing to give you at all. There's no answer. Now then, come and listen to this. This is why I'm preaching. This is the message of Christianity. We know absolute certainty. Listen to him going on saying the same kind of thing. Therefore, he says, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are absent, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. He's got a message, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and hath committed unto us this word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. In other words, what's he saying? Well, the apostle is saying this, you see, that he's in no uncertainty at all. Why do I go on preaching? Why do I suffer this persecution? Why do I face the threat of death almost daily? I'm almost dying daily. My old body's being worn out by these rigors and all the things that are happening to me. But nevertheless, he says, I go on. Well, why do I go on? Here's his answer. I know.
He's got an absolute certainty. He's confident. Now, this is the great note of the Bible everywhere. You know, Christianity is not speculation. Christianity isn't theory. A Christian is not a man who's seeking to know the answer. A Christian is not a man who's hoping that sometime or another, before he does actually die, well, he'll just discover some kind of answer. That's not Christianity at all. As I said at the beginning, if you don't know why you're a Christian, you're not a Christian. Christianity isn't speculative. Christianity doesn't come and put itself in line with all your cults and all your religions and all your philosophies. It isn't just one amongst the others. No, no. This claims that it's a revelation from God. Oh, says Paul, no, don't take my word for it. It isn't because I'm saying it. It isn't something I've discovered. It isn't something that I've arrived at. No, no, I'm an ambassador for Christ. I'm sent. It isn't my message. It's the message that's given to me. An ambassador doesn't give his own point of view. No, no, if he did that, he'd soon lose his job. He's there to give the point of view of the government. He may disagree with it. Doesn't matter. What he's told to say, he's got to say. He's a representative. He isn't speaking for himself. He's a man under a commission. He's a man who's been given his message. So have I, says Paul. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, this, I say, is the great note of Christianity, and that's why I'm preaching it. You and I are living in a world in which the earthly house of our tabernacle may dissolve at any moment. We've turned everywhere else to try and find some comfort, some help, something that will enable us to know where we are and what happens to us when this takes place. We haven't found it. There is no answer. And then we come to this. We know. Oh, it's everywhere. Listen to a man like Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Here he is with the skin disease, the elephantiasis or whatever it was, the horrible itching, scratching, the agony. And he stands up on the dunghill and he says, I know. I'm not hoping. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And even though this body be consumed of worms, I shall see him in my flesh. I know. But it's everywhere in the Bible. Take this same apostle. In the very last letter that he probably ever wrote, his second epistle to Timothy. Do you remember how he puts it? Here he was in prison, suffering. Timothy was a young man and a very nervous young man. Very worried about his great friend, the apostle, this man on whom he leaned so much, and he could see that he was a very ill man, and he'd heard the rumors that Nero's patience was playing out and that he might be put to death at any moment. And Timothy writes to him and sends a message, what are we going to do? And Paul replies saying, I know whom I have believed. He says, I am in prison, nevertheless I am not ashamed. I'm not taken unawares, I'm not bewildered, I'm not making haste, I'm not agitated, I'm not alarmed, Timothy, and you shouldn't be. Why not? Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why? Oh, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Listen to him again. We are led, he says to the Romans in chapter 8, as sheep to the slaughter. We are being put to death daily, hourly. But this is his answer. I am persuaded. Which means I am certain that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to him again. I reckon that the sufferings of this present hour are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's it. We know. Here is absolute certainty. Ah, all right, says someone. But on what is the certainty based? Perhaps here's another man just shouting to keep up his courage in the dark. Perhaps this is just a man who's a little bit unbalanced mentally, is being carried away by his own eloquence and his own emotion. Is that so? No, no, the answer is this. That the certainty of the Christian message, even face to face with the dissolving of the earthly house of this tabernacle, is based solidly upon Facts. Facts. Why is this man preaching like this? Why does he tell everybody to listen? Why does he tell everybody to accept this message? Why does he plead with them? Why does he beseech them in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God? Why is he acting thus as an ambassador with these people? And he gives the answer in the body of the chapter. And it is based, I say, solidly upon facts. He doesn't say, now look here, you needn't be afraid of death, you know, because what I believe is this, that it's going to be all right afterwards. No, no, that isn't what he says. Well, what does he say? Well, he's an ambassador for Christ. Christ. Read the chapter when you go home. Keep your eye on Jesus, on Christ, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is based upon facts. It's based upon this person, Jesus of Nazareth, who was in this world nearly 2,000 years ago. This is the thing that makes all the difference. It is based upon what God has done in him. That's the message of this chapter. It is based upon what God is yet going to do in him. What are these great facts on which it is based? Well, here they are. In this insecure world in which we live, in this precarious kind of existence through which we are passing, something has happened, I say, nearly 2,000 years ago that has changed the whole outlook, if we could but see it. What is it? Well, it is the incarnation of the Son of God. God was in Christ. That's it. Knowing the terror of the Lord, who is he? Jesus of Nazareth. This is what it's based on. Now, this is a fact. This isn't a theory. This isn't a picture. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a philosophy. This, and if we haven't got these facts, we've got nothing. That God has sent his only Son into this world. He who hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. It is based on the incarnation. Yes, but it is also based upon the death of Christ. Here is how he puts it, you remember? For we commend not ourselves again, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if the one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all. The death of Christ. This is what it's based upon. You see why I was emphasizing at the beginning the importance of doctrine and the importance of knowing what you believe. You know, Christianity is not just something that gives you a nice, comfortable feeling while you're in a chapel, while you're singing hymns. That's like taking drink, isn't it? Oh, a glass of whiskey can do that, and other things, and drugs can do that. That's not Christianity. I'm not here to make you feel comfortable or happy. If I can't give you something tonight that'll make you equally happy when you're alone tomorrow morning, I fail completely. If you're only happy while you're in a service, you're not a Christian. The Christian is a man who, like Paul, when everything's going against him, when all the forces of hell are round and about him, he still says, we know. In the act of the dissolution of the body, he knows. Why? Well, because of the incarnation, because of the death of Christ, yes, but it doesn't stop at that, does it? Listen. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Here it is. It's the resurrection. He rose again. Here, you see, is the only answer. There has only been one person who has passed through death and has come out the other side and has manifested himself in this world and has taught men. He's done it. He's conquered the last enemy. He's gone through death. That's what this apostle is teaching in this chapter, and I hope to teach you in detail the following Sunday evenings. The apostle, of course, I say, was teaching this everywhere. This is his great message. He reminds Timothy of it. He says, you see, that this is the whole thing. There is no gospel apart from this. That Christ, listen, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now manifest How? By the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, taken it to pieces. He hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through his gospel. That's what it's based upon. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, well, then I've got no message for you. I've got nothing to say. And I just sit with you and say, well, if the earthly house of our tabernacle is dissolved, what then? We don't know. Is it the end, or is there something awful left? We don't know. But that's not my position. We do know. Unto him that died for us and rose again, conquering death and the grave, so that we can turn and say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He's conquered the last enemy. He's risen. He's gone up to heaven. He's on the other side. And he's coming again to judgment. Now then, it is on the basis of knowing things like that that the apostle can say, we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There is no Christianity, no message, no comfort, no consolation, no hope, unless you believe that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. You still say you're not interested in doctrine? Well, if not, you've got no comfort. And you don't know what your position will be when the earthly house of your tabernacle is dissolved, as it's going to be at any moment. You can't play fast and loose with Christian doctrine. Incarnation, life, sacrificial atoning death. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'm not interested in your doctrine, says someone. All right, my friend. Perhaps you will be when your earthly house of your tabernacle is dissolving, for there will be nothing else then that'll be relevant or of any help to you. This is what it's about. And his glorious resurrection, bursting us under the bends of death, and arising triumphantly o'er the grave, manifesting himself to these chosen witnesses, 500 at a time, the apostles, and later to this man, born as of due time, but he gave him the glimpse on the road to Damascus. He knew. He's not uncertain. He's not theorizing. He's not speculating. We know. I've seen him, the Lord of glory. I've looked into his face on the Damascus road. He appeared to me at other times. We know. And there is no other answer. There is no other message. To sleep. Perchance to dream. Are you ready to face the end in those terms? You needn't, my dear friend. Well, let me ask you as I let you go. What is your position? Do you know what'll happen to you when your earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved? I ask you again, do you know of any more urgent question than that? If you really are alarmed and agitated by all these bombs and the possibility of war and this international tension which is mounting up, and now they're going to have a competition with all these possibilities with the moon and all the dread possibilities that open out of that. I say that a man who doesn't face this question immediately is a fool. What if the earthly house of your tabernacle were suddenly dissolved? That's the question. Do you know what's going to happen to you? Do you know what lies ahead for you? Can you see through that? Are you able to face that as Paul faced it, saying, let them do what they like. Let them even kill me. Makes no difference. To be absent from the body just means being present with the Lord. That's how he faced it. So he'll go on preaching. Why? Well, because he knows there is nothing that can save people from the fear of death
and from all that follows death in unbelief. There is nothing that can save them from it, save this gospel. And so he says, we beseech you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. My dear friend, if only you see and believe that God has so loved you that he sent his only Son into this world for you, to die for you, to bear your punishment, to bear your sins, that you might be reconciled to God, that you might become a child of God, yes, and that after death you might go to be with God, with Christ. This old tabernacle is gone. At best it's only a moving tent, but a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's the way to live. That's the way to face life. That's the way to face death. That's the way to face an unknown eternity. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will know that when this old body is gone and perhaps is rotting and molding in a grave or is blown to nothing suddenly by a bomb, it doesn't matter. You will be with Christ and with God, which is far better. And you will have another body and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's Christianity. And nothing else. My friend, do you believe this? Do you know? I don't care what answers you've got to how many questions. Have you got an answer to the last question? The irreversible decision. The uncorrectable event. Don't consider anything until you've solved that. And when you've solved that, you'll find that it's the greatest help in the world to live. Because it's when a man knows how to die that he begins to know how to live. He's got his eyes set on eternity. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Have you seen them? Do you know the eternal realities with God in Christ? I beseech you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for you and your sins to reconcile you to God. Believe on him, and you are reconciled to God. And have nothing to fear. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.